And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David. Before I do that, never mind. I already did push record. With his shield bearer in front of him, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him, actually to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that the champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp, and David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But his armor he put in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son this boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite." Well, John Woodhouse asks this question: I wonder whether you appreciate the victorious nature of your Christian life. And I'm not speaking, as some have done, using the language of the victorious Christian life, of your own victorious living, but of the victory that has been given to us who belong to Christ because Jesus' obedient life, his atoning death, and his victorious resurrection. Every Christian person should know the thrill of joining Paul's words of praise, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And when we come to the story of David and Goliath, we are confronted with how we access this kind of victorious life, how we get to the victorious Christian life. Where does our strength come from? And I have been noting all along our studies here in chapter 17 that many conservative commentators want to insist that we are not to see ourselves as David in the story, in this conflict, but we are to see ourselves as the cowering people, the ones who were not able to go out and fight because of their fear. That's the conservative side. And then the liberal side, they're glad to latch on to David, but not as the text presents him, and they miss David's son and David's Lord, whom he pictures, for a cheap, easy believism. And so confronted with these two choices of you're not David and you are David, but not the one that the text presents, you're just this superpowered ninja or something like that, as long as you have an easy believism, a mantra, something to say. And the last part of our text, the mantra will become, all you have to do is use the words, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. I've got the right formula. That's what David had. He had the formula, you come with sword and spear, but I come with the name of the Lord. So there are churches that talk about using the right language in your prayer. And they talk about even shouting against the devil and defying the devil. And if you do it right, if you use the right formula, you can get him to turn and run in fear. But if you don't use the right words, then it's not going to work. And looking at this, I hope you know by now that I am trying to present actually a third way, that there is a tertium quid, that instead of seeing this as only King David is a picture of Jesus Christ and therefore not you, and you're just the cowering Israelite, or seeing yourself as you're David, the hero in the story, and there's nothing to do with Christ, we have to access this story first through the Lord Jesus Christ as the full fulfillment of what's going on. And the reason for that is the same reason why David was able to be triumphant in the first place. And that's because he was a man of the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God, it was the Spirit of the living God that gave David the strength and the victory. And he is only a type of Christ in that being a man of the Spirit. But of all the people in the Old Testament, David is the preeminent type of Christ as a man of the Holy Spirit. We already read in chapter 16, the Spirit rushed upon David from that moment, and he never departed from David. He had the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. So once again, when you approach this Old Testament climactic showdown more carefully than these two schools of thought, it's only a picture of Christ, or it's just a picture of your triumph. And we blend them, and we see that in Christ, we are more than conquerors, as Paul says. In Christ, he always leads us in triumphal procession. And in Christ, we have the same Spirit, and this is the critical key. In Christ, we have the same Spirit as Christ himself had. And the reason why that's so significant is that if you walk away from the text and you only see yourself as the cowering Israelite, that's all that you see, I'm just the one who's too afraid to fight, then in essence, you begin to deny the Spirit's work in your life. You begin to deny the real details of the power of Christ at work in us, uniting us to Christ. Now, I do agree with John Piper when he said the great thing about Christianity is that you realize that you are not the center of your universe. Christ is. And it is a great temptation for all of us to think we're the center of our own universe, and we always want to be the hero. That's the whole problem. That's self-idolatry. I am the hero. And when we read David and Goliath, we're more than glad to see ourselves as David. But if you really see David in the text, David is not a hero. David doesn't even see himself as a hero, only as a servant in the Lord. And that's where I've been trying to drive us. And so my proposition is that our truest strength as a Christian is found in our weakness and in Emmanuel, God with us. I know that's a long proposition. I usually try to cut it down, and I usually don't try to put two things within a proposition. It just doesn't work as good. But I couldn't get around it, because these two things are really the strength of the Christian. Our weakness, as the Apostle Paul will later say in Corinthians, that my strength, God says to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So it is true that our strength is found in our weakness, but it's also simultaneously true that our strength is found in a God who is with us. And that's what we see when we get to the fight, the actual fight, the showdown between David and Goliath. And so our text has two areas which prove this proposition of mine, I believe. And the first area is strength in our resources, the strength that we find in our resources. And this is from verse 41 to 47. And the first thing that we're presented with is the picture of Goliath's derision. His competent, but nevertheless arrogant derision. And so we are confronted with Goliath out there in the Valley of Elah as the man of the space in between. And he's been coming out taunting Israel for 40 days now. He's used to this taunt, and perhaps by this time he's given up hope that any champion is going to come out. Or perhaps by this time he's also kind of hoping that they've been taking their time, it's been 40 days now, because they're trying to find the very best soldier of all. They're trying to muster up the knockout punch, the big guns. And something comes onto the scene with him. Another man comes into the space in between. But the man is really small. In fact, he's a boy. And he's small enough that it does seem like David or Goliath has to move forward. And he has to see by, I don't see really, is this really a man? Who is coming at me? And so what Goliath sees with his eyes is a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And through Goliath's eyes, David looks to him like a sign of weakness and inexperience, vulnerability, even childlikeness. And so the text says, when Goliath sees David, he disdained him. It made Goliath angry. So he uses his usual tactic of mocking, and he begins his taunt of, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Now remember, David has a shepherd's staff in one hand. We've been told that before, and he's taking it with him. And I don't really know if David intended to fight with the shepherd's staff, or if it was just his staff and he was used to having it and he just didn't drop it. I really don't know. But the text tells us that he has it, and he took it with him. And so Goliath works this into his mock. Perhaps Goliath could not see the sling at this point. But then as he continues to mock, Goliath actually reveals the true nature of the showdown between these two champions, between these two fighters and the space in between. So wittingly or not, by invoking the Philistine gods, Goliath signaled the true dimension of this confrontation. More than Philistine versus Israelite, this was the gods of the Philistines versus the living God. It was a warrior who called on Dagon versus a lad or a boy who was the Lord's chosen one. Goliath made his final threat after that, and he said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Goliath wielded the power of death. The language that he uses is echoed in the Old Testament in places like Deuteronomy 28, Psalm 79, Isaiah 18, Jeremiah 7, 8, and also Jeremiah 15, and it always is the vocabulary of death and judgment. Goliath's words remind us of what Hannah said earlier, "Talk no more so very boldly, and let not arrogance come out from your mouth." And you'll rarely hear, really, such arrogant words to match Goliath's mouth on this day on the Valley of Elah. But as the culture does slip further and further away from common grace, this kind of arrogant words do become more and more common, actually, and we have a common arrogance. I was thinking about this when I watched that video of Stephen Fry. I don't know if you've seen the video, but Stephen Fry is a British actor, and he's unfortunately he's a good actor, and I like him a lot as Jeeves and Jeeves and Wooster. But he was asked, "What if you're wrong and you get to heaven? What will you say then? What will you do?" And his response was this: "I will tell God, how dare you? I don't want to be in your heaven. How dare you make children who die of diseases and these mosquitoes that kill you," or something like that. He had this all the scientific stuff that he thought was so horrible that God allows suffering and pain and death. And he said, because God is so unloving, I, Stephen Fry, will say to him, how dare you? That's bold. That's arrogant. It's like a Goliath taunt. But Richard Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, Stephen Fry, Christopher Hitchens, another guy, Dan Barker, who is a professed atheist now, and he goes around debating Christians, and he was for 17 years a minister of the gospel. He wrote the children's little song, Mary Had a Little Lamb, whose fleece was white as snow. And now he says he's spreading the evangel of atheism, the good news of atheism. He's an arrogant, bold taunter against God. But then look at David's confidence. So we might think, well, that's of course Goliath. He's bold, blustery, and that's what we expect. His bluster is full of contempt and coarseness, and that's characteristic. It's exactly what a bully would say, right? But David's answer throbs with confidence too. And he stands as a stimulating example of the temper in which God's soldiers go and should go out every time in their own fight against the enemy, no matter what the odds are. And I want you to notice how fully David recognizes when he sees Goliath how formidable his foe is. He sees the sword that Goliath is carrying, which is good for combat within close quarters. He sees the spear that you can thrust with and the javelin to fling from a distance. He sees every weapon and how perhaps Goliath was a man who was skilled and trained to wield them. He knew that Goliath was a walking arsenal, and little David took count of his weapons as they clanked and flashed, because it's no part of faith and no part of faith's triumph to ignore the number and the effectiveness of the enemy's weapons. But the difference is that faith sees all of those things and then keeps unterrified and unashamed of its own small resources. It's not a blind faith, in other words. It fully understands the odds. And he says, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. And the one who says that does not need to be afraid of an army of Goliaths, even though each of those soldiers bristled with swords and spears enough to look like porcupines. Now, I want to focus in a little bit here on verse 45 as David begins to speak. Notice he says to the Philistine, you come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, whom you've defied. This is precisely the point in which David looks at his resources. He's comparing. He does notice what Goliath has, what all the arsenal that he's holding. And then he recognizes what his resource is. That's what he's coming with, the name of the Lord, in the great name of his God. And that name is like Moses' song in Exodus 15. Just after Moses sees the Lord destroy Egypt after the crossing of the Red Sea, Moses begins a song, and it goes like this, Adonai Ish Melchachma and Adonai Shemo. And those words are, the Lord is a man of battle. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name, I'm sorry, Shemo. Our God is a God of battles. Yahweh is a man of battles, and the Lord is his name. And similarly, David says, the great name of faith that he rests on is that the Lord is the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel. And this particular phrase, the Lord of hosts, appears to have sprung into use Right here, this is the first time that this particular name of God has been used, as far as I know. And it's one of the precious fruits of Israel's being involved in frequent armies, frequent battles, I mean. Conflict is blessed if it teaches us the knowledge of unseen commander who marshals not only men but all the forces of the universe and armies of heaven for the defense of his servants and the victories of his own case. That's what Alexander McLaren says. You see, if war has taught David and has taught the Israelites that God is the commander of wars, the commander of armies, then it's taught him a good thing. And I can't help but wonder, as I was reading this and studying for this, did David see the angelic hosts filling up that the valley of Elah, like Elisha's servant did when the armies of the Syrians were coming against them? Did David see that those that were with him were more than those that were against him? And as I was thinking about that, as I was speculating, could it be that he saw all those angelic hosts, and that's what caused him to think about the Lord of hosts? I realized that no, David was not really thinking about it that way, perhaps because his faith was not that weak. He didn't need to see angels filling up a mountainside like Elijah's servant. He already knew that the one who was with him was the commander of those hosts. He already saw him by faith, the one who commands them. He who divides the armies of Israel has to reckon with the Lord of these armies, whose name proclaims at once his eternal self-originated and self-sustained being, his covenant, his presence with his earthly host, and his infinite ranks of obedient creatures who are his soldiers and their allies. That is the name in the strength of which we can set up our banners and be sure of victory. The name that David fixes on is not as gentle as Emmanuel, but it is the same thing. And this is my point. It reaches the same ends. The Lord with us, which is the meaning of Emmanuel, is the theological resource of salvation. God with us, right? And we oftentimes talk about that at Christmas. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord is with us. And Emmanuel speaks directly to incarnation, God being with us. And as David talks about the Lord, the name of which the Lord, he's coming in, he is speaking about the same thing. He's driving at the same idea that God is with us because he is the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel. He fights with us. He fights for us. He is Emmanuel on the battlefield. This is a great theological resource. Emmanuel is the gracious side of the incarnation, but Adonai Shemo, and in David's case here, Adonai Tisbahat, Elohim Marakot Israel, the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, that's the theological resource, not for the gracious side, but for the justice side, for the victorious power of God in condemning his and our enemies, exercising the divine right of king that he has. But he's with us. He's for us. And so then you go on to verse 46 and 45, or I mean 46 and 47. But before I move on there, do you see how wonderful it is that David sees that as a resource of his? And I really want to make sure you don't get go down that road of thinking this is some sort of a incantation. If you speak to your enemy and you say, "You come at me with sword, but I come in the name of the Lord," there's no formula in this. What David is revealing to us is the faith that he has in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in it seen in him coming and fighting our battles for us. David is not considering the little baby in the manger as he's, at least I don't know that he is, but I don't think he's thinking of the little baby in the manger as he's out there on the battlefield. And perhaps David is thinking much more grandly of God bringing all the hosts of heaven, but not just the hosts of heaven. Notice that he uses the two things. He says that he is the Lord of hosts, which would include the hosts of heaven, but he also said he's the God of the armies of Israel. He's the commander and the host of both of those things, because he leads us, and he leads us both in triumphal procession, because the Lord is with us. Perhaps much more gloriously in David's mind is he seeing beyond the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps even to that moment when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the name. That's the faith that he has. Everyone confessing that he's Lord. But he is Lord, just like in the case of Philippians chapter 2. He is Lord because he is the God who is with us. Because he is the God who fights for us. Now in verses 46 and 47, notice how David flings back Goliath's own taunt right into his teeth. And he reverses Goliath's mocking words, and he makes them even worse. Goliath said, "Hey, little boy, I'm going to take you and I'm going to turn you into food for birds and beasts." And it's almost like David says, "I'll do you one better. I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to take your whole army and turn them all into food for the birds and the beasts. Not just you, your whole army." Pretty cool. David knows how to talk smack. He's able to do this. He can stand. And also notice that David says the reason for all of this is because of God's glory and not his own. I mean, he gets to that point. He says not only is he going to give all their dead bodies to the hosts of the Philistine this day, to the birds of the air, wild beast, but why? So that all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly, meaning his people, the assembly of Israel, would know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you, and the end is the best part, the kicker, into our hands. He can talk a great deal of smack, but he's not arrogant. He is not of peacock, showing his feathers. He's a servant, even at this point. He shows this servant nature rather than self-glory. So again, Alexander McLaren says that his faith sees the victory before the battle has begun, and it trusts not in his own weak power, but only in the name of the Lord. The result that he expects is no glory for himself, even though the glory did come to him, but it was unsought, when the shrill songs of the women of Israel met the victors. But to all the world, the proof that Israel had a God, and to Israel, this assembly, the renewed lesson of their true weapon and their almighty helper, such utter suppression of self is inseparable from trust in God. And without it, no soldier has his right to expect victory. And to fight in the name of the Lord requires hiding your own name. If we're really to go out into war for him and in his strength, then we can expect to conquer. And what McLaren is saying there is that the beauty of both of these things is exactly what my proposition was. That the strength, the true strength of the Christian, which David exhibits here, is both at once his weakness and God's presence with him, Emmanuel. David presents himself as a servant, not as a towering figure, not as a formidable foe, but as a humble, weak servant, but who knows his resources. And that resource, and the principal part of it, is that God is with him. Well, I hope that was convincing. There's the strength of our resources, but then there's also the strength of our actions. In this colossal showdown, it does show more than just the strength of our resources. And I think that that's what's so great about this story, is this isn't just theoretical. This isn't just how Christians might be able to confront their enemies. And maybe you should give this a try, or this is some good advice. But this is David actually confronting his enemy. And he has the resource, he relies on the resource, but then he acts upon the resource. But interestingly, when he acts on the resource, there is a contrast in movement, and in some ways, it's a little bit anticlimactic. Let me get into that and show you that. The first, there's a contrast in verses 48 to 50a of the movement between David and Goliath. And the narrator tells us that the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. And even in the English, it's a little bit clunky. It's even more clunky in the Hebrew, but there's all this kind of stumbling and starts. And first of all, you see the Philistine arose. And the question I have is, was he sitting down? Was he laying down? Is he sleeping? I don't think he's sleeping, but maybe he did sit down. Maybe he was tired from all that armor that he was carrying. He had to just go down on one knee for a second. But there's a even just the way the narrator reports it, a slow observation between the heavy-armed Philistine and then the exact opposite with David, very quick running, directly meeting him. His feet were like a deer's feet, like in Psalm 18. He had the agility and the confidence that are characteristic of somebod whose feet are shod with the readiness of the gospel. And then the very next verse in verse 49, observe the brevity of the account of the actual fall of Goliath. And here again we have short clauses that are coupled by a series of ands, so it's a little bit clunky, but it reproduces the swift succession of events which end the fight before it begins. And one can almost hear the whiz of the stone as it crashes into the thick head, and it's strangely left unprotected, even though the man that he's gone up against is a veritable fortress of brass. We've already talked about his armor everywhere. There's brass there, there's brass there, there's brass everywhere. But there's a place where there isn't brass. And the vulnerable heel of Achilles is like Goliath's forehead, a reminder to us that you can't cover every spot. And I think it's even a proverb somewhere that there's no armor against providence. There's no protection against providence. You can do what you can, but you can't fight against the Lord's will and protect everything. Goliath is a perfect example of that. So there's this contrast in movement, and I just find it fascinating, and I was saying this why it's a little bit anticlimactic in a sense, because all this 40 days, Goliath has been taunting all of Israel. But it's not just all of Israel, it's us as we're reading chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. It's the biggest, longest chapter. This is the big deal. This is Goliath and David, and we want to fight. Doesn't everybody want to fight? And when they see a fight, they get disappointed when it's over like that. And that's exactly what happens. This is no real fight. This is just a rock. That's all that it is. One rock, he's down and done. Pretty amazing. And so then you get a contrast of weapons, because David makes a point of saying that he did not have a sword and that God does not, he does not conquer with swords. He doesn't need sword or spear. And the narrator goes on again to underline the fact that David had no sword. So obviously they're drawing attention to the lack of swordsmanship in David. So the champion of Israel, the soldier of God, is standing over this dead Philistine who's full of all this brass armor, and all of it had been completely useless. And then he saws off his head with Goliath's own sword. And this was a prophecy for Israel that day, and it will be a symbol to the end of time that the true equipment and the true temper and the certainty of victory of all who, in the name of the Lord of hosts, go forth in their weakness against the giant of whatever, and I don't like allegorizing our giants, but against all of our vices, all of our difficulties, can have this victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And I want you to notice that Israel is able easily to kill and plunder the Philistines after this. David is right. He does give the whole army, the host of the Philistines. But if you've been paying attention as we've been going through 1 Samuel, Israel did not have swords. Previously, the only two people that had swords in the fight against the Philistines were Saul and Jonathan, because the Philistines had taken away their foundries and had made them and taken away their blacksmiths, and they didn't have those weapons. Presumably, the whole host of the Philistine army did have weapons. They were standing there with swords. And we know Goliath had a sword, and it was a big sword, and it was a terrifying sword. But David triumphs with a rock, and the Philistines are defeated without swords. Probably, maybe a little bit like David himself, maybe with their own swords, the Philistines went and fell down by the chasing of the Israelites. There's poetic justice here, both in David's cutting off of Goliath's head with his own sword and with the Philistine defeat. But there's also a theological point, a theological weightiness, that everything belongs to the Lord. And it made me think of Isaiah 54:17, which is a reverse understanding. But in Isaiah 54:17, which sadly gets misinterpreted by many charismatic people, "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire for coals, produces the weapons for his purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy." And this is where people get a little bit carried away sometimes. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall be able to refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servant of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Now, the reason I say that sometimes people get carried away with that is they say, well, no weapon's going to hurt me. No weapon fashioned against me will ever hurt me. And so then they do silly things like try to take a bullet or walk, you know, go into a sword fight and not worry about anything. Notice that David's not being foolish with his faith either. He does take account of Goliath's arsenal. But the point that Isaiah 54:17 is making is that all things are in God's hand. And all weapons that are formed, God allowed them to be formed. Do you think that he's really going to allow them to cause you ultimate hurt? Or to be used against his own purposes? And the answer is, of course, no. And so even though you're standing there on a battlefield and you have this little kid, a giant man arsenal, and an army with all kinds of swords and weaponry, and then another army that's cowering, probably maybe peeing their pants, at least they had in the pants in the past, and they have no swords. But God has fashioned the weapons, and he's the one who determines what the harm that they will make or the help that they will be. He determines all those things. And over again in the Psalms, again and again, the psalmist asks that the wicked would have their own weapons turned against them. That as they seek to set a snare, that they would fall into it. That it would be their own trap. And that's exactly what happens. Because God is the one who triumphs, not the sword. Not the weapon that's fashioned, but the one who fashions them. Ultimately is the Lord. And so David takes the head of Goliath back to Jerusalem, but he keeps the armor of Goliath. And I didn't really know exactly why David kept the armor in his own tent. The narrator points it out as a detail. I couldn't tell from the rest of the text. Is David holding on to this as a trophy? Is he going to melt it down and make some other who knows? He could make a whole house out of brass after melting that down, I'm sure. But he takes it and he puts it in his tent. But he takes the head back to Saul as a trophy for him. Well, there's a final contrast, and that's a contrast in identity, and this really closes out the whole story, and I think it's really beautiful how you remember the way that the story began, chapter 17. It's out of chronological order with 16, And so we are already introduced to David and his being anointed with the rest of his family and the insignificance that David's family's found with him. But again in 17, when we're reintroduced to David, we are introduced to David as a servant. He was a shepherd, and he kept his father's sheep, but his dad didn't think of him very significantly. He was an unknown servant, but he was faithful to his job. And now notice when he returns as, once again, an unknown servant. And what a contrast that is to Goliath, who even the Israelites knew that Goliath was a great soldier. He was a very well-known soldier. It's probably hard not to be a well-known soldier when you're 9 foot 9 inches tall. But still, he was. Saul said that he was a soldier from his youth. He's very skilled with those all those things. And so I go back to thinking about my proposition and thinking about how we put these things together with understanding our place in this story. If it's true that the Christian's greatest strength is in his weakness and in his being with God, Emmanuel, and you see in David a true servant who is weak, who's unknown, an obscure servant of the Lord, weak, but nevertheless dependent upon the God that he serves, who is with him, then you see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to his own people, and they knew him not. Abner had no idea who David was. In some ways, it almost seems like Jesse didn't know who David was. His own dad. And when Christ came, he had not a great reception. But because he went out in the strength of the Spirit, because he was a man of the Spirit, he was able to live obediently, even to the point of death on the cross. And he became, as we've been talking about, the most important thing in this story is who is the man in the space in between? The Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike David, he was victorious by being lifted up in our place and dying, not triumphing. And unlike David's victory, where one stone fell the giant and immediately turned the tides, you have one sacrifice for all of our sin, but you had hours of anguish on the cross, multitude of mockers, and nobody standing by his side, at least for a time. And as we understand and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to go through him as our champion, as our man of the space in between, to see how he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of hosts. He is Emmanuel. And when we recognize our weakness, then we can take on the mantle of servanthood in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is with us, and he has given us, as 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, he has become life-giving spirit. In Acts chapter 2, he poured out that spirit upon us. And Romans 8, 3 and 4 tells us that what the law was powerless to do, Christ Jesus came in the flesh to do for us so that the righteousness of the law could be fulfilled in us. We know that the power of sin is death, and the law convicts us of the sin that we have. And so our great battle is not with a 9-foot-tall giant, and it's not with the difficulty of a hard job, although those things can be difficult. It's not subjective, but it's really objective. Our great giant is the law and the curse of sin that is against us. And Christ has triumphed over that giant. But as I told you this third way, this tertium quid, the great joy of our salvation isn't just, although this is great, it's not just that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. It's also that Romans 8:4 is true, that the righteousness of the law, the righteous requirement of the law, would be fulfilled in us. So when you go through Christ in the story of David and Goliath, when you see him as your champion, then you become united to him and you become with him champions in Christ. Victors against the law that condemns you and curses you to death with a taunt so much more damaging than Goliath saying, "Do you come at me with sticks? Am I a dog?" Saying, "I'll feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." That's really a baby taunt compared to the law that says to you, "You're guilty. You're guilty." But Christ says, "You're mine, and you're not guilty. And you will live righteously from faith to faith because I've given you my Spirit."